Good morning. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, the first 11 verses, which can be found on page 1094 in the Church Bibles and also on the screen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the Church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many.
And let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Father, as we come to look at this, not simply a passage, but a whole book of the New Testament, Father, sometimes we can be swamped with information and not be entirely sure what it is you're saying to us. So we simply pray for each one of us here, there will be a verse, a word, a message that your Holy Spirit uses to quicken our hearts, to encourage us, to build us up, to challenge us, to enable us to grow in knowledge, in faith, and in our relationship with you. Lord, this is our simple prayer. We ask you to answer it in the name of our precious Saviour Jesus. Amen. So as Jackie said at the beginning of the service, we are having another one in our series, our occasional series of strolling through the Bible. And we have reached 2 Corinthians. You may have noticed I'm going through a habit at the moment of doing a couple of Old Testament books and then one New Testament, because we were looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. Now we're looking at Corinthians. Then it'll be 1 and 2 Kings next time. It's to help us catch up, because there's only 30-odd New Testament books and 66 altogether, isn't it? No, sorry, 27 New Testament and 30-plus Old Testament. So we have to catch up a little bit. So there we are, the books in the Bible. And actually, just to remind us, it's 39 in the Old Testament, all right? So here we are, it's the 8th in the New Testament. One of several letters, possibly 4, possibly more, that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, written at a time of crisis, and in this instance, a time particularly of crisis between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. They were not in a good place. One of the great things about Corinth, as I indicated previously, is that because this stone was found with a reference to the proconsul Gallio, and we know from Acts 18 that he was proconsul when Paul was in Corinth, we can accurately date when Paul was himself in Corinth to round about AD 51-52. And the letters are therefore written a little while later, and it's pretty accurate to say that 2 Corinthians was written in AD 55, probably the end of the year AD 55. A little bit reminder to you, the position of Corinth here, the isthmus between Achaia and then Athens here and the rest of Greece. Actually, that should be Achaia down there. And it was on his second missionary journey that Paul actually made his first visit to Corinth. He stayed there for a year and a half and then moved on later to Ephesus and spent quite a while there. Timeline, I'm going to use this timeline next week probably as well, because we're going to be starting a new series looking at the Herods, and it might be helpful just to have a look at those then. But here you see the timeline between 50 and 52 when he visits Corinth, and then between 52 and 56 when he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians, fairly soon after he had actually been there. So the letters, and I put most of this slide up last time when we were looking at 1 Corinthians. There's a reference in 1 Corinthians 5 to an earlier letter that Paul had written to them. It may have only been a very short letter. We don't appear to have any record of that. So the second letter is actually what we call 1 Corinthians and that we were looking at last time. But there is a reference in our book, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to another letter that he wrote that is generally by commentators referred to as the severe letter. Because when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, as we saw from last time, there were some pretty serious matters going on in the life of the church, and Paul needed to be pretty upfront in the way that he was handling those situations. However, as sometimes happens in churches, not everyone, and perhaps even a significant minority, maybe even the majority, didn't like what Paul was saying, and completely disregarded what he had to say, and in fact went as far as to reject Paul himself. And 2 Corinthians is all about trying to deal with some of the outcome and the outfall of that. And between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there is also a visit, what's called the painful visit. So the severe letter and the painful visit, which were pretty tough places for Paul to be. Because one, he knew that the Corinthians were not handling his first letter well. He felt that he needed to go in person to try and sort all the situations out. I've also indicated to you that some commentators feel that 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, chapters 10 to 13, may be part of that severe letter. He's particularly firm in there. There's a certain amount of irony as well. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that the Corinthians are demanding letters of recommendation from Paul. Do you know, in the old days, many, many churches, and still in some parts of the world, it still happens, but in this country less so now, if you were a newcomer into a district and you turned up to church for the first time, you wouldn't just slide into the back seat, you would bring a letter of recommendation from the pastor of the church you were leaving to say, what a good person you were. What a great Christian. Of course, that's even more important when it comes to people who've been in leadership or leaders moving on from one place to another. And in fact, our settlement system has a form of bringing letters of recommendation, effectively. Profiles and things like that are related to that. And the Corinthians are saying, Paul, look, if you really want to exercise leadership here, we need some sign from other people that you're a great authority. And Paul's scratching his head thinking, what on earth is going on here? I'm the bloke that started the church. I'm the one that planted this church. Of course, it's Jesus who planted it, and he points that out throughout the letter. But that is kind of the drift of what he's saying. What are you doing asking? But what he really gets on to say, so 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? So they're wanting these letters of commendation. Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? And then he says, look, you are our letter of recommendation. You're the result of my work. You're the result of my ministry. You are the fruit of that. So you are. Your very existence is the letter of recommendation. And there's a lovely sermon there in itself about each one of us effectively being God's letter out to a world, recommending him to that world. I used to enjoy doing children's talks, especially about that. It involved paper aeroplanes. So I mentioned Paul's visits. There are at least three visits that Paul makes to Corinth. The first one we know about is mentioned by Luke in Acts 18 and the start of the church. I've already mentioned about the Corinthians rejecting the letter subsequent to that when problems started in leadership, the painful visit to sort them out. Look in 1 Corinthians 16:6, where at that stage he's saying, I think I'm going to need to come to you, and then he has to. And 2 Corinthians 2, he talks about the painful visit itself. But then there is a third visit, which doesn't quite happen before the end of this letter, but he is clearly very, very keen to come. And in fact, as part of the letter, he explains why he hasn't already come for his next visit. And you can see that here in the structure of the letter. So the letter itself is in a very simple structure, as with all letters, an initial greeting. This one, the first statement, is all about comfort. And I'll come on to that in a moment. Then, from the next verse on, from where Ian finished, Paul justifies and talks about the fact as why he had intended to make his third visit, but he wasn't making it. There was a change of itinerary, and a lot of that was to do with he really felt that things were not in the right place for him to come just yet, too sensitive, and he needed to send Titus instead. And Titus features quite a lot in this letter, though I'm not going to mention it because I can't say everything in this letter. Then we come to the heart of the real issue that is the problem between Paul and the church is authentic leadership. A bit more about that later. Then we go back to what had been mentioned towards the end of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian collection. They'd started making a collection, and surprise, surprise, the fallout in the relationship means a lot of people, I'm not giving to Paul and his causes and so on, and so Paul needs to address that. And then towards the end of the letter, chapters 10 to 12, the marks of authentic apostleship, and that will be a bit of fun when we look at that, with a concluding warning from Paul. So we begin with the passage that Ian read to us, which is probably one of the best passages in the book. And though having said that, you are going to see there's some great verses that I'm going to highlight in this book. But that passage together talks about, thank you, Karin, the God of all comfort who has comforted us, and with the comfort that we have received, we comfort others as well. It is quite remarkable when you bear in mind that Paul is in anywhere other than a comfortable place in his relationship with the Corinthians, or certainly he has been in a very uncomfortable place in his relationship with them. But actually, because Titus has reported back, Titus having made a visit on behalf of Paul, the news from Titus is good, and so Paul is relieved and in fact is in a place of comfort. From discomfort, he's moved to comfort, and he is so relieved that God's been at work, apart from him, ahead of him, behind him, and so on. And that is a reminder to us as well. So in that very short section, there's 10 statements about comfort. A wonderful, wonderful section. But the very next verse introduces a word that is very significant in a different way. Comfort, to bring comfort, and it is very positive. You don't pick it up straight away when you just read verse 12 of chapter 1. Now, this is our boast. Okay, so Paul is just going to say something positive about someone. But actually, when you read through the rest of the book, boasting is a really big issue amongst the Corinthian church. And if we look at the number of times that that word occurs, there are only 34 times the word boast occurs in all of the New Testament. And of those, half of them, 17, occur in this relatively short letter. So it's a really significant issue. The word boasting occurs only 17 times in the Bible, and 11 of them are in this particular letter. So Paul has got a major issue, and the major issue is, if you see down the bottom right on top of the T-shirt there, super apostles. And this is Paul's own phrase, super apostles. He refers to other leaders who then they are probably the ones demanding the letters of accreditation from Paul, who have put themselves up as leaders in his place and are being put up by the church itself as their leaders. In chapters 11 and 12, Paul has a bit of a pop at these super apostles. So his introduction of the word boast, now this is our boast, he's already beginning to tackle that issue. But he's undermining their boasting by talking about boasting in Jesus, boasting in suffering, boasting in the kind of things that they are not going to boast about. And most especially in both 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians, so in both letters that we've got, he refers to Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That passage in Jeremiah is worth going to and having a look at it in its wider context as well. It's that sense that it's not to do with me and what I have achieved, but everything is what God has done. Everything is about him and his mercy, his love, and his covenant as well. So, boasting is a really important issue in this letter. As I have just indicated, the main issue is to do with leadership and these super apostles. They were parading themselves and being lauded by the Corinthians as great orators. And in contrast, Paul was considered to be unimpressive and a little bit on the clumsy side when it came to talking. They had fine reputations as upstanding members of the community. They would have stood for mayor or praetor or, you know, those equivalents in Roman days. Whereas Paul was, well, he was just a tent maker, wasn't he? And in fact, that's what he did in order to enable him to live amongst the Corinthians. So he was doing manual work as a tent maker, along with Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers. And they looked down on that because his social standing wasn't high enough. They were wealthy and ambitious. And notice in the cartoon here, money tucked under the belt, because they were greedy for wealth and money. And they were getting people to pay for their teaching as well. Whereas Paul is poor. He's often hungry, has to look after himself, doesn't always spend the time working on his tent making when he's so excited about telling the gospel of Jesus, and then doesn't get a meal as a result of it, and so on and so forth. So there's a contrast between the leadership styles of Paul and them, and the question Paul is inviting them to ask and answer and think about is, who is the best kind of church leader? And underneath it, and this is the rub, and which kind of leader is most like Jesus? Which kind of leader is most like Jesus. So when we go to chapter 4, we see this sense of glory. And you can almost imagine these Corinthian super apostles thinking, yes, Jesus, you know, wonderful and glorious and powerful. And if you look in verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, remember that a little bit earlier in the service, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And you can think these super apostles say, yeah, and I just bask in that glory and shine out that glory. But of course, Paul has got a sting in the tail, because for him, it's actually all about the cross. And although that verse talks about glory, he then goes on to talk about the cross itself. We, verse 10, always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in us. Or in verse 11, the next one, we who are alive are always being given over to death. Now, that's the very last thing that these super apostles would be thinking of. They want their creature comforts. They want to be eating well. Don't forget, in 1 Corinthians, Paul was complaining about the people getting drunk in all their wild parties that they were having. And yet Paul has suffered, and he has suffered significantly. We'll find out more about that a little bit later. And moving on with the same argument into the next chapter, chapter 5, Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, barbed point at these super apostles, but for him who died for them and was raised for them. This is the kind of leadership that you should have in the church, is those who die to self, as Jesus died to self as well. And one of the reasons we sung that song about Jesus who humbled himself just now, it's the paradox of the cross. This is where the glory of God is seen. And as part of that, we have this lovely, precious verse. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. Straight after that glory, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So, you know, these super apostles, look how great I am. The Corinthians saying, look how great he is as our super apostle looking after us, and how rubbish Paul is. And Paul is saying, no. That's how it is. It's not the jar, it's not the vessel that you should be looking at. It's what's inside the jar or inside the vessel. In recent years, I found two, actually. I found a hoard of silver coins that was found on the Black Sea coast last year, 2018. But I thought this one was a little bit more impressive, in northern Italy, in Como. A jar, the kind of jar of clay or stoneware that Paul was talking about, and inside it, 300 Roman coins. So this is exactly the picture that Paul wants people to see. This is a standard way of looking after your wealth. It would be held in a jar, an amphora of some kind. You bury it in the ground. That's what had happened here in Italy. This one is sort of 4th, 5th century, round about the time towards which the Roman Empire was declining. And it may well be as a result of that, that the person was never able to go and claim all their coins back. But it's a lovely illustration of the very point that Paul is talking about. We are the vessel. We are the clay. And sometimes it's really lovely to remind ourselves that we are of clay. Well, we don't really need that reminder because we know ourselves, but the very fact that Scripture is telling us means God knows and he understands. But the other lovely thing about that passage is to remind us that we're filled with God. We're filled with his Spirit. We're filled with something that is absolutely wonderful and glorious. And that's what he wants the world to see. It's not the outside vessel, but it's the coins. At the end of the day, if the archaeologists had found that amphora with nothing but a few bones in it or an old meal, it would not have hit the international news and I wouldn't have found it on a search. It's because of what was inside that it actually is of note. And that's what Paul is trying to draw our attention to. And in chapter 5, still on this paradox of the cross, we are then told about another way. It's not simply the Spirit is in us like a treasure, but the Spirit is also like clothing. So verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that if the earthly tent, here's a tent maker talking, we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed, switch from tent to clothing, clothed in our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then he changes the picture again entirely. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And I have preached before, and it's one of my favorite pictures in the New Testament, of the arabone, or the engagement ring. And that is Sue's engagement ring, photographed for insurance purposes. The engagement ring in modern Greek is called the arabone. And the arabone is actually what Paul refers to in this passage and in 1 Thessalonians, or it might be 2 Thessalonians, as a deposit or a guarantee of what is to come in the future, in the same way as the engagement ring is the guarantee of betrothal and of a wedding to follow. So the Spirit we already have in us. You know, a lot of people, I sometimes have quite challenging conversations with atheists, and I'm reading a book at the moment on materialism and atheism and secularism and stuff like that, and the negativity towards Christians because you cannot prove in the existence of God. Well, if you're going to use arguments, yes, but equally you cannot disprove the existence of God either. The thing about the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit comes within us, there is something that happens to us that no one else can take away from us. We have met Jesus. We have a relationship with him. We know him. We know what he has done in order to deal with our sins. And at the end of this book, this letter, Paul is actually going to challenge the Corinthians and effectively say, has that happened to you? Is the treasure in your heart? Are you clothed with the Spirit? Is the deposit actually deposited in you? To remember that when I get to the end. Another important passage still here in this section to do with the cross and 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. A lovely passage about the ministry of reconciliation. If anyone is in Christ, verse 17 of chapter 5, he is a new creation. The new creation has come, the old has gone. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then goes on in verse 20 to say, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And as ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And again, the crucial thing is, as with the jar, you're not supposed to see the ambassador. Are you, Loretta? The ambassador is always supposed to be kind of in the background, representing the nation. The two up here are an exception to that rule. So Britain's Kim Darroch, who was, up until the summer, the UK ambassador to the US, some of his messages to the UK were intercepted or leaked, and they didn't say very positive things about the current administration in America. And the current administration in America took severe exception to that, primarily by Twitter. And the result of that was the ambassador became the story. and the ambassador's position became untenable. But what I love is there's a little postscript to this, because Kim Darroch was made a lord soon afterwards, which is kind of our government's way of saying, America, don't you dare interfere. And an acceptance that, in fact, everything was legitimate that had been said by the ambassador. So there's a little bit of cheekiness from our government there. But the point is, really, one doesn't normally know who the ambassador is, or the ambassador, yes, of course you know who they are, but they are just the conduit through which important messages go. Of course, the other one that's come to in the last week, Gordon Sondland, the US ambassador to the EU, and he is simply saying, I was doing my job. I was doing what the president told me to do. And that's got the president in deep water, hasn't it? Whether he can swim out of it is another matter. We are meant to be ambassadors that don't draw attention to ourselves, but draw attention to Jesus. We bring the message of Jesus to others. So we have the message within us, as the Holy Spirit has given us that treasure, and then we bring the message because we know what the message is. That's part of the reason for this series, is actually us knowing what the Bible's all about. And then the passage that I quoted also from Isaiah in our earlier part of worship. Now is the time of God's favor. So after all this stuff to do with difficult relationships between Paul and the Corinthians, he is still wanting to bring a loving, gracious message to them. But don't lose sight of the fact that this is all to do with the ministry of reconciliation and bringing a message. Because what's the point of bringing a message of reconciliation to the world out there if the church inside is not reconciled, is not in good relationships, and doesn't even have a good relationship with them? Pastor who planted the church. And so Paul is actually also saying, now is the time to sort things out. And read through that section of 2 Corinthians 6, and it's quite clear he is asking them to sort out their relationship with each other, their relationship with the super apostles, and their relationship with him as well. But he does it in this positive way of talking about God's favor. This is what God wants, a strong, loving, great relationship. But in amongst it all, there is one of Scripture's most challenging verses as well. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. And this has been very challenging for many, many Christians all through the years. As a Christian pastor, I have to ask the question, as Paul does, of what is the compatibility between that holds something as precious as the treasure in the jars that Paul was talking about, and something that has no such treasure at all. We have a connection so deep in the deepest part of our soul that to have a relationship, particularly an intimate relationship with someone who has no understanding of that at all, what Paul is saying here when he says, do not be yoked with unbelievers, is it's not that it's impossible, but it's nearly impossible. You are asking for really major challenges, problems, difficulties. There will be parts of life you simply cannot talk about, cannot share with each other. You won't realistically be able to pray together. You won't be able to worship together. You won't be able to grow in your relationship with God together if you don't both believe. Many people view this as an interference. It's loving advice. That's what Paul is wanting to say, is I give you this advice in order that you don't fall into lots of pitfalls and traps. It's a message for an entirely different day. And so as part of all of this reconciling and bringing people back, God, Paul then goes on to talk about sorrow, and he draws a distinction between two kinds of sorrow, both in the same verse in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. Worldly sorrow, which brings death, and one of the commentators I was talking about very helpfully points out that the scriptural example par excellence there is of Judas, who was filled with remorse at what he had done for Jesus, but remorse was not repentance. He didn't come back to Jesus. He didn't actually come back to a fresh relationship with him. And he went off and committed suicide. That's an illustration of worldly sorrow brings death. And a lot of people regret things that they've done. But godly sorrow, when the Holy Spirit has touched our hearts, brings us to a place of repentance, brings us to a place of connecting with God or reconnecting with God, brings us to a place of forgiveness and starting again. And that's what Jesus did with Peter, the other example, round about the same time, who denied Jesus. Well, it's the same day, isn't it? Same night. Then as we get towards the end of 2 Corinthians, we have a reference back to the collection that had been towards the end of 1 Corinthians as well. Two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, deal with it. Titus, that was one of the jobs that he was going to do, was to try and get them sorting out the collections again. If you want to summarize the difference between the collections in 1 Corinthians and 2, I mean, it's the same collection, but Paul's view, then top right there, you can see on the slide, on the first day of every week, set aside a sum of money. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul was encouraging them, regular giving. Make sure you give every week to God's work. But here, in 2 Corinthians now, apart from the fact that he's saying, bring the thing to completion because I need to take the money to Jerusalem, we see in chapter 8 and verse 7, see that you excel in the grace of giving. And the emphasis now is on generosity. God has given so much to us in Jesus. Let us, out of what wells up into our own hearts of gratitude, let us give. I'm going to a session at the LBA office this week, actually, in a theological session for ministers to engage with some stuff. It's on the subject of giving and on the subject of generosity and the sense of worshipfulness within our giving. Chapter 10, we're getting towards the end. And part of the getting the Corinthians to realign their relationship with Paul, realign their thinking about leadership, realign their thinking about themselves, this very, very helpful verse. Verse 5, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, if every single one of us did that every day, think how many temptations we would overcome. Because temptation begins in the mind, with our thoughts. Well, if we only allowed Jesus to correct our thinking and used his word, then we would be in a much healthier place. So put that along with the lead us not into temptation of the Lord's Prayer, and we're going in the right place. So, boasting. It began with boasting, and then chapters 11 and 12 are where we really have the boastings. In fact, Paul feels it's so ridiculous to boast, he keeps on talking about himself being a fool. Verse 16 of chapter 11, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would as a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. And as opposed to the boasting of the super apostles who say how brilliant they are, how comfortable they are, how wealthy they are, all the good things they do, what is it that Paul boasts about? Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Verse 22, chapter 11. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I even spent a night and a day in the open sea. etc. And I don't think it's meant to be an exhaustive list at all. He has suffered in a way that the super apostles haven't suffered. So they, the super apostles, considered themselves Bible experts, and Paul's saying, hang on a minute. I was a Pharisee, for goodness sake. You can't know your scripture better than a Pharisee. Knowledge of Jesus. He then goes on to talk about these amazing visions. That's in chapter 12. And he's not even sure about the nature of the vision. He says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know. And he, a bit of false humility, because he doesn't mention who the man is, but a little bit later it's clearer it's him who's had the vision. He has these personal, amazing visions of Jesus that these other guys cannot get anywhere near. And he has given himself over totally to Jesus, never ever charging, whereas these other people are making money out of it all. There's the vision I've just mentioned. But to stop Paul from becoming conceited, if he needed it, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. We have no idea what it is. Some naughty people have suggested it was a wife with whom he had a difficult relationship. It is more likely not to have been a wife, but something to do with illness or hardship or a disability. Some people have suggested, quite realistically, it could have been he suffered from malaria on a regular basis. But the point is that whatever it is, three times he pleaded and God turned round and said, no. Here is this man who, of all people in the New Testament, well, maybe apart from John and Peter, you would expect God to be hearing and answering their prayers. And the Lord said, no. It's an encouragement to us that sometimes God will be saying no. Not because he doesn't love us, but just because God's got other wider purposes. And to remember, my grace is sufficient for you. And here is the upside downness of his apostleship as opposed to the super apostles. My power is made perfect in weakness, not in a place of strength, but in weakness. Embrace your weakness. Recognize you are weak, because when you're weak and at your weakest, that's when God can be seen most clearly in you, is what he's saying. And so here we come to the end. Right at the end of the letter, having justified his existence as an apostle, Paul then challenges the Corinthians themselves. Chapter 13 begins, this will be my third visit to you. I mentioned about that earlier. And then he says in verse 2, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it whilst absent. And then here is the warning in verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And he repeats it again. Test yourself. Test yourself against all that I've been talking about and about these super apostles. Are you a person, and are they, who are living in humility? When you experience suffering, do you recognize that it's actually part of what God allows in order to cause us to mature? Are you in a place of poverty? You don't want to be in a place of wealth, is effectively what Paul is saying. And even when it comes to facing death, Jesus is there. And in fact, Jesus rescues us from dangerous situations time and time again. And ultimately, what Paul is saying is, what are your values? Because they shouldn't be the same as the values of the super apostles, but very different. We talk about messy church, don't we? This was one very messy church. Messed up in its relationship with Paul, that he has worked hard to restore. Messed up leaders, some of whom probably need to be removed from leadership. Messed up values, all of these things Paul has been addressing through 2 Corinthians. All is well at the end. This is the God of comfort who has brought them back together. Titus comes with good news and Paul is thrilled about it. Now he feels able to make the third visit. But it's got that challenge. Is all well in my relationship with Jesus? Let's bow together in prayer. So in a brief moment, let's honestly open ourselves to the Holy Spirit and ask ourselves, what are my values? What are my priorities? Are they the same as for the Lord, for Jesus? Is it a cross set of values or a glory set of values? Father, will you forgive us when we get sucked in by the value system of our world to glorify individuals who glorify themselves? Remind us, as Paul has done to the Corinthians, that so much of our Christian life is counterintuitive and countercultural. And may we be those who have the courage to stand like the Apostle Paul, to be different, and even to allow ourselves to be mocked. We would rather belong to Jesus and be mocked because of that than to stand with so many of the false idols and values of our current culture. But remind us, Lord, as day to day we offer our minds and our hearts to you, remind us where we are drifting and hold us true to Jesus and hold us on course. Remind us again that we have a treasure within. Remind us again that we are your ambassadors. May we not only receive comfort, but may we be those who offer your comfort. And may we be filled with the grace and the love of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.